19 tonight. This is lesson four. Lesson four in your book, Use It or Lose It. And I just love that quote that's there in the top of your lesson there. General McClellan hadn't fought any battles for quite a while during the Civil War. So Abraham Lincoln wrote him a note and said, if you don't want to use the army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Yours respectfully, Abraham Lincoln. So if you don't lose it, if you don't use it, you lose it. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest now not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And he's already got 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight and to your pizza as well. So this parable is a wake-up call to every believer, because everybody is going to face this day of reckoning. And the main point of this parable, and that's what a parable teaches, it usually teaches a main point. It's a simple point, and yet it's striking. Because we will someday have to give an account for our lives and our pounds, our talents, when Jesus returns, we must trust the Master and faithfully invest what he's given to us in order to maximize the return. You know, the stories that Jesus told, they're fascinating. They always contained a twist or a surprise that packs a spiritual punch. There's something about these stories or parables that just pulls us into the story, and then we begin to align our thinking with the truth. Warren Wiersbe said, the parables are both mirrors and windows. As mirrors, they help us see ourselves. They reveal our lives as they really are. As windows, they help us see life and God. It might be surprising to you to find out that 1/3 of Jesus' teaching, the speaking ministry that he did, was in the form of parables. 1/3 of the things that he taught were stories. The root meaning of the word parable in Greek suggests putting things side by side. And so broadly speaking, that's what a parable is. It's putting ideas side by side and from different spheres in such a way that these truths illuminate one another, laying one truth on top of another. So in a parable, there is a transference from something that is known to something that is unknown. A new thought comes into play. In fact, a simple definition of a parable, one that I really like, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's what Jesus did. He took stories that people would be familiar with, and he gave them earthly meaning or heavenly meanings. And when Jesus' parables deal with an assortment of topics, the central focus of them usually has to do with the kingdom of God. Okay? So he'll take stories from all different walks of life, but most of those stories end up teaching us something about the kingdom of God and the discipleship that is required to function in this kingdom. And this parable is no exception. So we look at the setting, first of all. And the time for this is late March in AD 33. Jesus gave this parable just days before his final week on earth. He's in Jericho, the city of palms. He's on the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem that began in Luke chapter 9. Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. That's all he has to go. But even though it was 17 miles, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem took about 6 hours to navigate, because it was a steep uphill grade. So Jesus and his followers are going to Jerusalem for the last time. We know they're going there to celebrate the Passover. And the closer this entourage got to Jerusalem, the greater the enthusiasm became around them. Because remember, when Jesus gets into the city, there's a big parade. We know it as the triumphal entry. People are shouting his praises. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're throwing down palm branches. They are proclaiming him as king. The kingdom anticipation is building. Excitement is at an all-time high. And verse 11 tells us that as Jesus came to Jericho, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is important. This background is important for understanding this parable. They thought that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they'd crown him king, the kingdom would appear immediately. Finally, they were going to have a deliverer, someone who would throw off the Roman government's yoke of bondage. They believed that the kingdom would appear and Jesus would establish his messianic reign on earth. It was promised over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Something we're still looking forward to having. So, but Jesus spoke the parable of the pounds to put people's incorrect expectations about the arrival of the kingdom in the right place. Instead of the kingdom happening immediately, he wanted them to know that there would be an interim, that there would be a time period before this kingdom was established, that Jesus was going to go away and he was going to come back again. See, the followers of Jesus didn't realize that the Messiah had to suffer and die, be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven, and then many years would pass before he would return to establish his kingdom on earth. You know, we can see that looking back at these Old Testament prophecies and such. We understand the suffering part of the Messiah, but they didn't understand that then. And so that's the background, that's the setting for this parable, or this story, which brings us there to the story. Is Jesus the master storyteller? He actually based this story about the coming of the kingdom on a historical incident that had taken place about 30 years earlier. Something happened actually in 4 BC, the year that Jesus was born, that fit so well that he told that story, and then he explained the kingdom of God. Here's what happened. King Herod, known as Herod the Great, died in 4 BC. His kingdom was divided among his three sons. Archelaus received half of the kingdom. He Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Now, some people came to him in the city of Jericho, and they wanted to make him king. So the same place where Jesus is telling this parable is where the story took place. They wanted to come there and make him king. Archelaus knew that only Caesar Augustus in Rome could confer that title. So what he did was he traveled to Rome with a large crowd of people, a lot of followers. And he's seeking this title. Well, to his surprise, some of his own family members opposed this. And also a contingent of 50 Jews followed him from Israel to Rome to protest his installation as a king. And they lodged a formal complaint with Caesar saying, he should not be king. We are opposed to this. And then in Rome, another 8,000 Jews joined the opposition, accusing him of saying he's corrupt, he's inept, he'd make a lousy leader. We don't want him. So Augustus, realizing he had a problem on his hands, ordered a compromise. He gave Archelaus the title ethnarch, and then he told him that he would have to earn the position. He'd have to earn the title, which he never did. But armed with this new title, he returned to Israel and rewarded those who were faithful to him in his absence, and he punished those who were not faithful or not loyal to him. That's the story behind this parable. Jesus used this familiar storyline of an event that began in Jericho. They all knew about what had happened. He used that as a backdrop for this parable. And he pictures himself as a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom, and his followers and his servants, whom he left behind to do business with his resources while they waited for him to return. So the story unfolds really in two parts. The first part is the nobleman departing and the assignment that he gives to the servants. The story opened with the departure of a nobleman to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Before he left, he called 10 of his slaves or servants, and each was given a pound, which was about 100 days' wages, equal to about $20,000 in our day. Each servant was given the same amount. And this pound represents responsibilities, opportunities, and resources that the Lord gave his servants to invest for him. We could say today that every believer has a pound. We all have one. Jesus wanted his hearers to know what they were supposed to be doing in his absence. They were not simply to be sitting around waiting for his return. Rather, they were to be actively doing business for him, because that's what he entrusted them to do when he left. So the mandate is to maximize our opportunities. We all have opportunities. We need to maximize those opportunities and make the best use of them. The nobleman returns is the second part of this. And when he returns, there is an accounting of the servants. It's scene two of the story. The nobleman returns from his long absence, and the plot thickens. Because unlike Archelaus, who was a wannabe king, Jesus is the true king. And he wanted his first century followers to know that his kingdom was not going to come immediately. that there would be a delay. He'd be gone for a while. And Jesus said there would be an extended interim between his comings. But the kingdom would come. Nothing would stop it. It would come. And when Christ comes back, he will come back as king. And when he returns, there will be an accounting that takes place. There will be a day of reckoning. Each servant will be required to give an account for what he has done. There will be no place to hide. There will be no excuses. Whatever you did or didn't do with your pound will be fully known, will be fully manifest. But in the final reckoning, for the sake of brevity, only 3 of the 10 servants are mentioned. But they clearly represent the rest. The first 2 servants Jesus spoke to were faithful. I like what this servant did. In verse 16, Luke 19, verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Notice he didn't say, hey, look what I did. He was humble. He didn't even claim that pound for himself. He recognized the pound as belonging to the master. Thy pound, your pound, has gained 10 pounds. He recognized that it all belonged to God. That is key to successful service. Remembering that your opportunity and resources come from God. Every opportunity that we have, God has arranged us for us to have that opportunity. The resources that we have are given to us by God. It all belongs to Him. And He reported this first servant an outstanding profit of 1,000%. Hope I spelled profit right in your notes. I spelled it wrong in mine. A profit of 1,000%. He received 10 entire cities to rule over in the future kingdom. So in the coming kingdom, when Jesus reigns over the earth for 1,000 years, the millennial reign, God's people will rule with him. And that's Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And this rule, this reigning, will continue into the eternal kingdom in Revelation 22:5. So there are 2 aspects of our ruling or co-ruling, our reigning with Christ. The first part of that is the millennial reign on earth for 1,000 years. We will rule and we will reign with him. The second part is ruling and reigning with him for all eternity. There's an important lesson here that we must not miss. And that lesson is this: the rewards for investing are huge. They are huge. I love what Kent Hughes had to say when he noted the extravagance of the future rewards. He said, the reward of Christ's faithful servants is an elevation of eternal intimacy with him. They will be co-regents, viceroys, and confidants. What joy! Happily, the eternal reward is not rest, but responsibility. As we work with Christ in unimaginably vast new spiritual enterprises, the compensation we will receive for faithfulness is colossal. You got that? Are we ready to go to the next slide? Okay. The second servant, he reports a 500% profit. In return, he's given 5 cities to rule over. This teaches us that faithfulness, even in small things, can bring great reward. The renowned missionary Hudson Taylor said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. You might just have something small. You might think what you have to serve the Lord with is just a little thing. But I want you to know that if you are faithful in that little thing is a great thing. It is a great thing. There's an old maxim that says, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And yet here with God, it really is too true. God is lavish and generous with his rewards. The greater the faithfulness in this life, the greater the reward and responsibility in the next. The present is our training ground for the future, our training time for reigning time. The third servant. When Jesus spoke in parables, he often employed a rhetorical technique known as enstress, which means that the end of the parable contained a surprising twist. There's a twist to the story. There's a twist and a stress that informs the meaning of the story. The focus of this parable is not on the first two guys. The focus of this parable is on the third servant. Much more is said of him than the first two who were faithful. This third servant is clearly different. So an important question arises about this unfaithful servant that must be answered. The question is this: does he represent an unfruitful, carnal believer who doesn't live for the Lord and loses his rewards? Or is he a person who professes to know Christ, but in actuality has no relationship with him? There are good Bible teachers and commentators on both sides of that. Some think he's just a lazy, carnal Christian. Others think he's a professing Christian, but he really is no Christian at all. Those who believe the third slave is a true believer who loses his reward, they point to the fact that, well, he received a pound just like everybody else, just like the first two servants. Also, they note that he isn't included with the enemies of the nobleman in verse 27. I'll give you my opinion. You can have your own. You won't be wrong either way. I believe, but on your final exam, you have to answer it my way. No. I think that this guy represents somebody who professes to know Christ but has no real relationship with him. He's a false follower. And I believe that for four reasons. First, in verse 20, that third servant is introduced by the words, "And another came." And another came. The first two servants were introduced with the words, "The first appeared," or "the first came." And then the second appeared. The second came. When Jesus spoke about the third servant, he didn't maintain that same formula. He didn't say the third appeared. Instead, he said, "And another came." And that Greek word there that's translated "another" is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. So he's saying that this servant is of a different kind than the first two. So in using this word, Jesus, to me, is tipping us off that this servant is not like the first two. He's of a different kind, another kind. Second, Jesus calls him the wicked servant in verse 22. He said, "And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant." The Greek word here, used often to be translated evil, is often translated evil or wicked. So he says, you evil or you wicked servant. Now to me, that sounds like a very strange way for Jesus to describe one of his followers. I don't think Jesus would call any of his followers evil or wicked. And the third thing, while the parable of the talents, which you're probably actually more familiar with, the parable of the talents is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It's not an identical parable. Some people try to make it the same parable, but they are not identical. But they are similar in their overall theme and emphasis. Both these parables are about a man who goes on a long journey and asks his slaves to invest his resources for him. Both focus on opportunities and reward. Both involve an evaluation of three servants. And in both parables, the first two servants are faithful, while the third is unfaithful. And in Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to take the time to look at it tonight, but in verses 24 through 30, it identifies the third servant as an unbeliever because he is cast into outer darkness. The word outer darkness appears three times in Matthew. In all three contexts, outer darkness is a place where those who did not know Jesus was sent. So, to me, this guy knows him, but he does not possess him. He has no real relationship with Christ. And then fourthly, Jesus made it clear that this servant didn't trust or know the nobleman. He desperately tried to excuse himself for not loving and serving. Look at verses 20 and 21. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He didn't know the master. This person obviously doesn't know Jesus, because Jesus is not like that at all. So again, I don't think there was any kind of personal relationship there. That he had. So all of that to say this, the parallels between Matthew 25 and Luke 19 support that the third servant in Luke 19 is a false follower of Jesus. All right? And then Luke chapter 19, let me ask this. Why didn't that third servant invest his pound? Why did he just hide it in a napkin? He's probably afraid to lose it. That's one thing. Yeah. Another thing, I think he's just indifferent. He really couldn't care less. He didn't care anything for the interests of the master. He didn't even want to bother with putting it into the bank. He didn't want to bother with the pound. Any effort to mess with the pound was too much. He's just too consumed with his own interests. In contrast, the first two servants involved their whole lives in investing the resources and opportunities entrusted to them. They thought about their pounds constantly, exploring ways to maximize the master's return. And the first two seized the opportunity to serve their master in his absence. The third man, though, took advantage of the master's absence to pursue his own selfish ends. He's a complete lack of interest in the master's business. And the hiding of the pound rather than put it into the bank also raises another problem for that servant. Evidently, he didn't believe that the master was going to come back. Evidently, he didn't believe there was going to be a reckoning. He thought he's just going to get away with this. So his reasoning was the master might not even come back at all. And if he did return someday, he could simply return the talent, return the pound that he was given. He wouldn't have to worry about a poor investment, about losing anything. But if he failed to return, then that servant would be able to keep that pound for himself. He didn't want to deposit it in a bank where it would be recorded that the talent belonged to the master. So what he is showing here, he has a complete lack of faith and a complete lack of trust in his master. And so Jesus' treatment of this man is instructive. He stripped away everything he had and he gave it to the first servant, right? This is the ultimate use it or lose it story. And Jesus teaches the sobering truth that what you do with your pounds ultimately reveals what you think of the Savior. If you think highly of the Savior, you're going to be working for him, investing your life in his kingdom, taking the resources and the opportunities he has given you to work for him. But if you don't know him, you will be indifferent and inactive. What each servant thought of the nobleman was revealed by what he did with the mina, some translations have, or the pound. So here's the sobering question for me, for you, for us to answer. What are we doing with the pound? We're all given one. Are we investing it for the master, or are we so wrapped up in our own lives, our own business, our own education, our own possessions and friends and sports and social life that we have just buried it? We've put it in a napkin somewhere. The truth is that Jesus is going to come back and there will be a day of reckoning and we will have to give an account. There's another group of people here, and that is the enemies. They are avowed enemies of the returning master in verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. There are three groups of people who will be called to give an account. And there will be, first of all, rewards for the faithful. Secondly, there will be rejection for the false. And thirdly, there will be retribution for the foes. Those are the only three groups that appear. That's it. There are no other categories. And those categories embrace all of humanity. Every person will fall into one of those three groups. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, and you know the character of the Lord and that he will reward accordingly, lavishly even, then we're going to do that first. We're going to be in that first category. We're going to be in that first group because there are rewards for the faithful. And then the significance of this. First of all, it teaches us that the king is coming. He's been away for a long time. But he is coming, and his kingdom is coming with him. The parable also teaches that while we are waiting for the end time, we must be investing in our lives in the meantime. What are you doing with what you have? Are you bullish for the kingdom? Are you expending your efforts on the things that will last? What do you do with your time, money, and the gospel? It has eternal significance. And a sobering thought, what you do with your pound will define your life for eternity. And so the lesson is simple. Serve faithfully here, rule perfectly there. Christ expects a spiritual return, an increase on his investment when he returns. So invest it, work it, improve it, manage it, maximize it. To the two faithful servants, Jesus said, well done. He didn't say well thought, well intended, or well planned. He said, well done. We are surrounded by opportunities every day. Let's invest our pound and maximize the return. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, trading with the riches of Jesus Christ is the highest and noblest enterprise in which a man could be involved. And each one of us has been given something by God with which we are to trade. Are you trading? Are you doing business for the Lord with the gifts he has given you? Are you really actively seeking to honor him and glorify him in what you are doing? The time is coming when you shall stand before him as judge, and you shall hear either, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or some lesser accolade, or the opposite of "wicked and slothful servant." Here's a thought: the final hour may be upon us. The King is coming. May each of us invest and grow our pounds faithfully so that when the Master comes, we can hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We don't know when that time, when his coming will be. He might come in the rapture, or he might come individually for us. We don't know when this life is going to end. I was reminded again of that just today. There's a youth pastor in, I think he's in Marquette, Michigan. It's part of our district. Went to church on Sunday, gave the announcements, felt ill, went home. Had a youth meeting that night. He went to the youth meeting, came home, and went to bed and slept. In the morning, he had woken up. His symptoms were worse. So he went to the emergency room Monday morning. He died today. His pancreas ruptured. We never know. He's a young man. We never know when that day of reckoning is going to be. So while we have the opportunity, let's invest wisely for the kingdom of God. I know you will never, ever regret it. And actually, isn't that really the only sure investment you can make? I mean, people invest today in the stock market and things, and you know, there's the very real possibility they could lose money. But we know that when we invest it for the Lord, we'll never lose. We'll just gain. So that is that lesson, and that leaves us with the decision. Do you